Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Acts 10, it's been a while since I have preached on Acts because, of course, last Sunday we were blessed to hear from Daniel Kang, and then the Sunday before that I had a migraine, and thank you to Pastor Zach for stepping in and helping. I heard very good reports that it was a blessed time for you. Much more blessed for you than for me at that moment, as I was curled up in a ball on a bed and having a migraine 2 weeks ago. So we are going to hear from Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his household. This is really the passage that we'll be reading is a sermon. There are quite a few sermons, actually, in the book of Acts, and we'll be hearing one today. And it's really just a portion of the sermon. The sermon itself is about 250 words, and so we can assume, I think quite safely, that Peter probably spoke more than 250 words to the people gathered in that house. They were gathering there with great anticipation, with a real excitement to hear what Peter would bring to them. And so what we have is certainly Luke's rendition of the sermon that he would have written down in consultation with Peter himself. But probably a summary of what Peter would have said. You might recall from a few weeks ago that Peter had a dream where the Lord commanded him to eat food that was not kosher. That's kind of how all this started. And so Peter was up on a roof praying and had a vision that was even repeated, where the Lord told him to rise, kill, and eat all different kinds of animals that were not permitted for Jewish people to eat. That's what the term kosher means. If you ever see some Hebrew writing on some food, three letters, those three letters could be translated as kosher. And that, of course, is a term that refers to their strict ceremonial dietary laws in the Old Testament that many Jews continue to observe today. And so this vision that Peter had to rise, kill, and eat was then followed with a visit from some messengers from the town of Joppa. And they came to Peter because of a vision that their master, Cornelius, had in a town that was about a dozen or so miles away from where Peter was. And so the Lord orchestrated these events so perfectly that Cornelius had already had the vision. And so he sent some servants to find Peter, and right as he's sort of coming out of this vision, he is encountered by these servants who have come from the home of Cornelius. And Peter obeys. He obeys the word of God to go to Cornelius' home, even though he's not quite sure about this. You can tell very much in Peter's interactions with them that he is hesitant to enter Cornelius' home. And he says right away in verse 24 of chapter 10 that Cornelius was expecting them and had called all his friends, his close friends, together. And so they're very excited, but Peter is hesitant. He's not sure if this is something that he should be doing. And so as Peter enters the house, they bow down and worship him. Maybe you remember that detail as well. And that's something that we can look at and say, wow, they shouldn't have done that. And of course, we know that they should not have worshipped him. But I think that displays their anticipation for the message that Peter is going to bring to them. They are so excited for the truth that when Peter enters there, they're so thrilled. They bow down to worship him because he's come to speak with them. And of course, Peter says, no, stand up, I'm just a man. And in verse 33, he says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God. This is Cornelius saying to Peter, we're in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so that is where we pick up the story. So we'll read starting at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. This is a passage of Scripture that is one of the most easily applicable passages to us here in Ripon today. Are there any people here today who are of Jewish ancestry? I'm wondering. I doubt it. I don't think so. So, therefore, we are all Gentiles. We are all in the proverbial boat with Cornelius. Our enjoyment of life in the church is made possible not just by Christ in the sense that through his death and resurrection we're forgiven, but it's made possible by Christ in that he fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that drew a very hard line between the Jew and the Gentile. And so the central question of the middle of the book of Acts concerns the welcoming of Gentiles into the Christian faith. And this is a matter of great importance to all of us Gentile people, isn't it? One of the complaints of many historians and biblical scholars, particularly of modern Protestantism, is that we so often forget that Christianity is a religion that is built on the foundation of Judaism. That it has, of course, its roots in Israel and in Judaism itself. And this isn't just because Jesus was a Jewish man, and therefore we need to know about Jewish culture so that we can understand more about the life of Jesus. That's all well and good to understand those things about Jesus' life and the culture of first century Judaism, but it goes far beyond that. The living God had chosen to make a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. The Lord delivered those people from slavery in Egypt and gave them his law, and these are the people who received so much blessing from God throughout their history. They were told how to build the temple in Jerusalem, and generation after generation received the word of the prophets, the teaching that the prophets would bring to them of the word of God, who would remind them of their status in the sight of God. And then this religion also has so many other things that also point to the work of Christ, the sacrificial system, the laws of the Old Testament, ceremonial and festivals that they would observe, all, again, pointing forward to the work of Christ, and even cultural values that were pointing forward to the kind of Messiah that Jesus Christ would be. Now, up until this point in world history, the way to proper worship of the living God was through Judaism. That was how the Lord was revealing who he was to the world. And you can sense some of that tension in Peter's opening words in his message. When I read this passage, I got the sense that Peter was obeying the Lord and that he was glad to be in the home of Cornelius, but he's still kind of trying to convince himself that this is a good idea for him to be there. As he starts, he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so that's the sort of the impetus, you might say, of the sermon. He begins with that basic truth for why he should even be allowed to be preaching there in that home. We don't always assume that we would need a reason like that to be sharing the gospel with somebody, but Peter certainly did, because the dividing wall of hostility was so thick between the Jew and the Gentile in that day. Matthew Henry rightly commented on Peter's theology in this way and gives a really good summary of how God functioned, not just in this passage, but really in the whole Bible. Matthew Henry, this Puritan commentator, said, "God never did, nor ever will, reject or refuse an honest Gentile who, though he has not the privileges and advantages that the Jews have, yet, like Cornelius, fears God and worships him and works righteousness, that is, just and charitable towards all men, who lives up to the light he has, both in a sincere devotion and in a regular conversation." So what Matthew Henry is teaching is confirmed by Peter's statement that truly we know that God shows no partiality in every nation. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And given that wonderful truth, Peter then proceeds to share the basic story of Jesus' life with Cornelius and his household. So midway through verse 39, we find really the heart of the sermon, that the Jews living in Jerusalem had put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so we can ask, what is the right response to that sermon? And it's really this the right response to the message this evening as well. The correct response, the response that Peter is looking for and hoping for, is belief, is faith, is an understanding of the work of Christ and a belief that work of Christ would apply to these sinners in Cornelius' house and to the sinners who are gathered here at Ammon Valley. Their belief is not just an intellectual belief, is it? There is a powerful display of the Spirit's power among them. There is speaking in tongues and praising God. And just as Saul's conversion was confirmed by a powerful, radical, supernatural courage to go and preach, so these conversions of these Gentiles are confirmed by obviously spiritual responses. And so Peter sees this, and so do his companions who have come to this house as well. And what follows after that time, that display of belief and faith, is baptism. And so the story concludes with the baptism of these people in Cornelius' household, these believers. During the portion of the story, there are some details about this baptism that I think confirms in a lot of ways our Reformed understanding even of infant baptism. Maybe we can explore this passage just a little bit to help confirm the practice of infant baptism, even though this would be one of the passages that the Credo Baptist would use against our practice of infant baptism. Did you notice that Peter describes some of the Jews who were present as the believers who were circumcised? And then Peter asks them, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And so that description of Jewish people in attendance as people who, the believers who were circumcised, in the context of the sacrament of baptism, is significant. And so right there, Peter, and the way that Luke is telling the story, and even in some of Peter's words, there is a parallel happening between those who are circumcised and those who are going to be baptized. This means that baptism, we can certainly say, and really all Christians believe this, is the replacement for circumcision for entrance into God's covenant family. Really, all Christians believe that, whether they are paedo-baptist like us, infant baptism, or credo-baptist, that all Christians believe baptism is the replacement for circumcision for entrance into the family of God, the covenant community. And so here's what the Belgic Confession says in drawing a parallel between circumcision and the new practice of baptism. It says, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, Christ established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and sign we bear. And so the mark and sign of belonging to the Lord is the waters of baptism and is no longer circumcision. So these events are the beginning of a great fulfillment of much that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Not just in the sense that there would be a people gathered to God, but that there would particularly be an opening of sort of the floodgates, you might say, of people into the kingdom of God through this Messiah. Just after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he told a parable that maybe is not the most well-known or remembered parable, but it's a parable about wicked tenants who want to steal the vineyard from their master. It was a message aimed at Jewish leaders and all those in Israel who would reject the Messiah and what God would do in response to that rejection. So we find the conclusion of that parable in Matthew 21. The words will be on the screen. Jesus says to these people gathered around him on that Palm Sunday, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit." The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, has become the cornerstone, has become the foundation of this kingdom of God. So this means that opening the kingdom of God to Gentiles was not God's plan B, as if Israel failed, and so God had to turn course, adjust course, so that there could be some people who would be in his covenant community. No, it was always the mission of God to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And this is the way that he did it, that God orchestrated these events so perfectly, even orchestrating the sending of his own son who would offer his own life for sinners, not just Jewish sinners, but people throughout the whole world. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the stone on which we Gentiles build our lives. So, we can summarize these events with a simple statement, I think. Very simple statement. That when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit," that he really meant all nations. He really meant that we should go opening the floodgates, welcoming people in by grace through faith into the kingdom of God. God makes Jews and Gentiles clean through the blood of Jesus. God can make anyone clean by the blood of Jesus. That it never was happening because of the obedience to ceremonial laws. It was happening by grace, through faith, for any person who was in God's covenant community. So first we need to believe this about ourselves, don't we? God can make anyone clean by the blood of Jesus. We need to believe this about our Gentile selves. The gospel is a message that you are called to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we need the Spirit no less than those first Gentiles did to believe. Christ died for our sins and was raised 3 days later. It's a simple message, and it's a message for you, a message we need to hear time and time again. Second, we need to believe that this is a message for every person that we know, that Peter had courage to share this message with a powerful man who he had just met, who he could have gotten in big trouble with, I would guess. This is not all that long after the crucifixion of Jesus, let's recall, and Peter is encountering, for all maybe he could have known, maybe it could have seemed to him almost like a trap. Was he going to be a rabble-rouser telling about this Messiah figure, Jesus? Or would he follow God's command and preach the gospel there? So it would have required some courage, some obedience for Peter to go and tell Cornelius about Christ. And all he did was talk about Jesus. It was not a complicated sermon. It was almost an elementary sermon, I would guess, as I was reading it. He talked about Jesus' life, miracles, his kindness. He talked about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the coming judgment. And the church, we can see, because of these events, is therefore open to all kinds of people. Open to all kinds of sinners. When the Old Testament prophet Joel is preaching about the last days when the kingdom of God would arrive with spiritual power, he includes a description of the person who enters into the kingdom of God. He said, "Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so that is fulfilled in this passage. It is fulfilled right here at Ammon Valley among us Gentiles too. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.